Text for the sermon this Lord's Day continues in the Sermon on the Mount. We come to Matthew 6, verses 31 through 34 today. Matthew 6, verses 31 through 34. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. No doubt, as we look back over our lives, we can see various sins that have had too much control over our lives. One sin that has eaten up so much of your time and mine, so much of your energy and mine, so much of your health and mine, so much of your peace and mine, and so much of your sanctification and mine, is the sin of worry. How much more, dear ones, we could have accomplished for the Lord, for our families, and for the Church of Jesus Christ, if, in fact, we were not so distracted and so overwhelmed by the fear of the future and worry, most of which we worry about never comes to pass anyway. This is one of the most successful tools of the enemy to diminish our usefulness in Christ's kingdom, to cause us to look to the future and the potential troubles and problems of the future and to bring them into the present. For as long as we are filled with worry, we are preoccupied with the giant rather than with the giant slayer, Jesus Christ. As noted in the last sermon, worry is a sin. Worry may not be a sin. It is a sin. Because worry involves forgetting that Jesus has promised to be with us in the present and in the future. He's promised to be with us in our boat, in whatever storms that come our way in the future. Worry is sinful because we're not trusting in Jesus. We're not trusting in him and his promise to take us to the other side of the storm. Because all we can see is that storm that seems to be mounting and coming in the future. Worry, dear ones, is choosing to fear man, choosing to fear circumstances rather than to trust in our loving, compassionate, and almighty Father. Worry, dear ones, implies that God is not really trustworthy. Worry implies that God is not almighty. Worry implies that he's not loving, that he's not merciful, and caring. And yet, on the flip side of that, I want, again, by way of what we looked at last week, just to emphasize this again, there is such a thing as a lawful concern and care that we may have for people or circumstances in the future. That is not sinful worry. With this qualification, this is what distinguishes worry from a lawful care and concern. As long as we are casting that care upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and as long as we see that Jesus is with us and will be with us and will be with that loved one in the future and will be with in that circumstance or situation that we face in the future, as long as we can see Jesus with us and we're casting that upon the Lord, that can be a legitimate concern and care and not worry. And there is also a lawful concern, not a panic, not a fretting. There is a lawful concern to prepare for emergencies that may lie in the future. That is not sinful worry as well. As long as we are casting that potential emergency upon the Lord. Just as Joseph prepared for the 7 years of famine by way of setting aside and putting in store food for 7 good years. He was not fretting. He was not worrying. He was trusting in the Lord and he was preparing for that. And that wasn't a potential emergency. That was a known emergency that was to come because God had revealed that to him. And so let us continue today to hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he teaches us why it is a sin to worry, why we are not to worry. And 3 main points for this Lord's Day. First of all, worry is fitting for the world, not for the children of God. In verses 31 through 32, Matthew 6, 31 through 32. Second, worry seeks first the kingdom of this world, not the kingdom of God. In Matthew 6, 33. And the third main point, worry focuses upon future potential troubles without Christ, not upon present needs with Christ. In Matthew 6, 34. So let us consider each of these main points from the words of the Lord Jesus. First main point, worry is fitting for the world, not for the children of God. In verses 31 through 32. Therefore, take no thought saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. By way of review, Jesus prohibits worrying about the necessities of life in Matthew 6:25, where Jesus says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? And we noted that that prohibition, take no thought, is a present imperative, and it could be translated, that Greek tense verb, stop worrying, which implies that that we are generally given to worrying. That's our natural disposition, is to worry. It's supernatural not to worry. It's natural for us to worry. And so Jesus begins by saying, stop worrying. And then he gives three reasons why we must stop worrying. First of all, Jesus, you'll recall, commands us to stop worrying because he provides food even for the birds, for all of his creation. He takes care of his creation. All things are upheld by the word of his power. Every day, every creature that exists, he's taking care of individually. Every motion and every movement of every creature, Jesus is taking care of every single day. And surely, if he does that for the creation in general, how much more he will provide for you, his own dear beloved children, whom he has sent Jesus to redeem and to save. Next reason that we looked at last week was that Jesus commands us to stop worrying because it doesn't change anything except to make us sick of worry or sick with worry. In verse 27, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit into his stature? And the third reason Jesus gave for as to why we must stop worrying. Jesus commands us to stop worrying because our glorious Father provides the most beautiful clothing, the most beautiful glory for the lilies of the field that live for such a short time. Will he not provide clothing for you, his beloved children? Won't he provide the shoes you need, the winter clothing that you need to endure the cold? Won't he provide for you those basic necessities? In verses 28 through 30, and why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? You see, these are just food, drink, and clothing. These are simply a summary of all the necessities of life. Just as Jesus mentions in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Our daily bread is not simply a prayer, a petition to supply us with literal bread alone, but it's talking about all of our necessities in life, and bread represents all the necessities. So likewise, food, drink, and clothing represent all the necessities of life that the Lord will provide for us. And so Jesus continues in the portion of this sermon that we're looking at today. He continues his prohibition against worry in verse 31. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? So he begins with the word therefore, basically, again, emphasizing, in light of the reasons that Jesus has just given to us, those three reasons that were just mentioned and we reviewed, in light of those three reasons, stop worrying. You're to stop worrying. So Jesus once again forbids us, second time, to not worry. As if one time was not enough, he says it again a second time. And as if two times was not enough, He says it a third time in verse 34. Why? Whenever something is repeated, it's repeated for emphasis. It's repeating, it's like the Lord is taking a highlighter and saying, this is important. Stop worrying, in verse 25. But this time in the prohibition that's given in verse 31, it's not, the Greek tense doesn't mean stop worrying. You're already given to worrying, now stop worrying. In this particular case, it's not the present tense that's used, the Greek present tense, it's the Greek aorist tense. And that emphasizes rather, don't begin worrying. So the Lord Jesus says, stop worrying if you are worrying, and if you're not worrying, don't begin worrying. So he's trying again to cover all the bases, if you will. And so if we are not worrying, here he commands us not to begin worrying about the necessities of life, food, water, clothing, which again represent other things, other necessities, housing, health, work, dependable transportation to get to work. When, dear ones, you are tempted to worry, I believe the Lord gives us all of these reasons for not worrying in Matthew chapter 6. In order that when we are tempted to worry, that we know these reasons so well, we're so familiar with these reasons, that we immediately begin to replace the worry about the future with these particular reasons that Jesus has given us not to worry. That's faith. That's faith in action. That's not walking by sight. That's not walking by feelings. That's walking, in fact, by faith. As I said earlier, it's very natural to worry. Anybody can do it, right? But it's supernatural to trust in God. Supernatural to trust in Him to supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That's the work of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit within us, to trust Him. Because it's very natural for us to worry about the future that we've inherited from Adam. That which we receive from Christ is to trust Him. So why are we not even to begin worrying about these earthly needs that we have? Well, again, there are three reasons that are given here as to why we are not to even begin worrying about our earthly needs. The first reason is found in verse 32. You're not to begin worrying because that's what the Gentiles, the worldly unbelievers, do. They worry about those things. And you're not to look like them. You're not to act like them. You're not to think like them. That's what they do. And why do they worry? Because it all depends upon them. Everything weighs upon their own shoulders entirely. And so therefore, because they know they're finite, because they know they're weak, because they can't depend upon with absolute certainty what's going to happen in the future, so that even if they do have money or a bank account or savings or retirement or whatever, stock, whatever they may have, and by way of possessions, they know that it can be taken from them. They know that the economy, the stock market could crash. They know these things. And particularly as we begin to see how The government wants to know what's in our bank accounts. And all the transactions that we have made. And that becomes increasingly intrusive. And the theft of money and property becomes more of a reality. People are going to worry more and more and more. If that's all that they have. If it entirely depends upon them. So it's very fitting for unbelievers to worry. They trust in the economy. Their trust is in their employer or the stock market or in their health, all of which are here today and gone tomorrow. They worry because they are on their own. But we are not on our own. We're not on our own. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's very unfitting for God's children to think and act like worldly unbelievers. For we have a loving, merciful Father who has promised, and he cannot lie. It is impossible for him to lie. He has promised to provide for all of our needs. Philippians 4:19. Would you really want to trade places even for an hour with those who are without God, those who are without hope in this world, and without the promises of God, who are solely dependent upon themselves rather than being dependent upon God? Are you in no better place to have your needs met as a child of God than those who despise and hate your gracious Father? Is the economy more trustworthy than your Father in heaven? Is your employer more trustworthy than your Father in heaven? Is the stock market more trustworthy than your Father in heaven? You see, that is how we are acting when we worry like the world around us. The world of unbelievers seek after all these things. And this is an emphatic, the way this is stated, this verb, it is an emphatic type of seeking. Seeking after all these things, not a godly seeking. And not a godly working in dependence upon God to supply all their needs, but an ungodly, sinful seeking where all depends upon themselves and upon their changeable circumstances that are all around them. As his beloved children, your loving Father knows you by name. You are not just a nameless group of people. Oh, those are my children. He knows you individually by name. He is intimately acquainted with you by name. And he knows, therefore, all that you need, even knows what you need better than you know what you need. Because he is omniscient. And because he loves you and he cares for you. Earlier in Matthew 6, verses 7 through 8, Jesus had said, "But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." Verse 8, "But be not ye therefore like unto them, For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Your Father knows what you need before you go to him in prayer about what you need. So why do you go to your Father in prayer? To petition and to ask of him to provide that which you need, if he already knows what you need. Well, he delights to hear you come and to express your faith in him. He delights to have you come and express your love for him. He delights to have you come and express to him your thankfulness for supplying all of your needs, as any good father would. A good father delights to have his children come and not to sit back if there is a need that a child has, and we as human fathers may not know all of the needs that our children have. There may be needs we're not aware of because we're limited and because we don't know everything. But to the degree that we do know the needs of our children, we still delight to have them come unto us. We still delight to have them, by doing so, say to me as a father, I trust you, Dad, that you're going to take care of me. And I love you for it. And I'm thankful. That's again, I mean, human father would not delight in that? And how much more our Heavenly Father delights to hear us come, even though he knows everything. And dear ones, your almighty loving Father has already provided for your greatest need, that is the forgiveness of sin through the death of Jesus Christ for you. Surely, absolutely, certainly, he is going to therefore provide for your lesser need, which is food, clothing, and shelter, just as he's promised he would do. He's promised that he would do so in Romans 8:32. He that spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he has given to us that which is greatest, his only begotten son, he will certainly give unto us that which is less, even our earthly needs. Let us therefore, dear ones, not doubt such a faithful Father, who's never failed us, not even one time. Let us not doubt such a faithful Father as did the children of Israel, who in the wilderness doubted God when they said in Psalm 78:19, yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Is God able to furnish a table with food for us in the wilderness? Is God able to take care of our needs, our earthly needs in the wilderness? That was a question of doubt and unbelief. Let us not fall into that with regard to our Heavenly Father. Will you provide the needs of your beloved children? And yet your perfect, blameless, infinite, all-powerful Father not provide the needs that you, his dear children, have? God forbid. Absolutely unthinkable. In fact, blasphemous to even think such a thing. Second reason that we are not to worry, the second main point: worry seeks first the kingdom of this world, not the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33 provides us with the second reason we're not to worry. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Jesus now gives us, in verse 33, a contrast. Begins with the word but. A contrast with what was just stated. A contrast here is between worldly unbelievers in the previous verse who frantically go about seeking for their earthly needs. And the contrast is between them and the children of God who are given a godly way of having all their earthly needs met. God gives us here a way, a godly way, to have all of our needs met here upon the earth, in verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the godly way. Do you really want to be overcome with worry and fear about the future? Is that really what you want? The misery of that? The displeasure of that? Wallowing in worry and fear? Is that really what you want? With all of the consequences that follow, like ulcers and high blood pressure and insomnia, like panic attacks, discontentment or depression, is that really what you want? Well, you may say, well, I can't help it. God says you can. It's not just your pastor that says you can. It's God that says you can. Jesus says, yes, you can, by God's grace. And I know, because I've been there, where I've been overcome by worry. It's no fun. It's awful. It's dark. Why would you choose, or why would I choose to be there when we don't have to be there? Why would we make that choice? It's our sin. Our sin of unbelief and not trusting God. Matthew 6:33, dear ones. Jesus didn't give us this verse in order that we might go hungry. This is not God's way to go hungry. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's not God's way to go hungry. But rather, it's God's way to have all that you need in this life provided for you, and to do so without the worry and the fretting that suck the very life out of you. Here's a positive command, whereas we have had prohibitions, negative commands: don't do this, stop doing this, don't even begin to do this. Now, here's a positive command: seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Stop worrying in Matthew 6:25. Don't even begin worrying in Matthew 6:31. But rather, continually be seeking. Again, in the Greek present tense, continually be seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness. Don't just seek it once. Don't just seek it occasionally. Continually be seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness in your life. And all these things shall be added unto you. See, dear ones, here, the chief object of our seeking. Seek ye first. The chief object of our seeking is not the kingdom of this world. The chief object of our seeking is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the chief object of our seeking. It's the seeking, and the chief seeking of the world is, again, why they're consumed with worry. they're seeking their own kingdom. They're seeking the kingdom of this world. That's why they're filled and consumed with worry. And why we cannot be consumed with worry when our chief object of seeking is the kingdom of God. Worry will always come when the chief object of our seeking is the world. And worry will always vanish when the chief object of our seeking is the kingdom of God. This is the same aspect of God's kingdom that was mentioned in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." This is God's kingdom of grace and power that has been placed in the hands of the mediator, King Jesus, in purchasing guilty sinners by his death and rescuing them from the pit of hell, delivering them from the dominion of Satan, and ushering them into the glorious kingdom in which it is now our highest honor as the children of God to walk in loving obedience, to practice righteousness, to walk in loving obedience to his righteous commands. That's the kingdom that we're speaking of here as our chief object that we are to seek, that kingdom of Christ. This kingdom is all about our glorious Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about his lordship in subduing all his enemies unto God, the world, the flesh, and the devil, subduing them all unto our God. And one of the great lies Satan uses to deceive people is that there is some place of neutrality, some middle ground, a fence that we can walk between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. That's a lie of the enemy. As if there is some place, some safe place, where people can go and say, I don't want to be in the kingdom of God, but I don't want to be in the kingdom of Satan either. But if you're not in the kingdom of God, you are in the kingdom of Satan. That's where you are, whether you realize it or not. You are in the kingdom of Satan. You may think you're just simply doing your own thing. You may consider it just to be your kingdom, but your kingdom is controlled by the kingdom of Satan, according to God's word. Matthew 12:30, Jesus says, there is no neutrality. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. So if you're not for the Lord, you are against him. If you're not in his kingdom, you are in a kingdom that opposes his kingdom, the kingdom of Satan. If you're not seeking Christ's kingdom first, if that's not where your heart is, then again, you're seeking your own kingdom. You're seeking Satan's kingdom. One of the evidences, dear ones, that you have been delivered from Satan's kingdom and brought into Christ's kingdom is that you earnestly seek to submit yourself to the lordship of Jesus Christ, to his kingship. That's an evidence that you are in his kingdom. You submit yourself. You desire, you want to be submitted to the lordship and the kingship of Jesus Christ. You don't want to be on the throne, even though, again, we in the course of our Christian life, we put ourselves on the throne, but the character, we recognize that's sin. We repent of that sin. And we recognize, no, that Jesus should be on the throne of our life, not us on the throne of our life. But that's one of the evidences that we are in the kingdom of Christ, is that we willingly submit ourselves to his lordship and his kingship. Not just over the religious part of our life, but we submit to his lordship in every part of our life. We acknowledge that he is Lord and King over our family, over our bank account, over our job, over our possessions, over our health, over our thoughts, over our desires, over the past, the present, and the future. He is Lord over all. And if he is not Lord over all, he is not Lord at all. Dear ones, Jesus has not died to save you or to save me so that we can be the Lord of our own lives, the King of our own lives, but rather that we might in love willingly submit ourselves to him as King and as Lord. And when you submit yourself to the Lordship and Kingship of Jesus Christ, you remember Jesus says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." When you submit yourself to the kingship and lordship of Jesus Christ, you will also earnestly and continually seek to do what is righteous, even though you fail, even though I fail. But that will be your desire, to do what is righteous. And when we do what is wicked and unrighteous, again, we repent. We seek his forgiveness. We renew our covenant with him to walk in love and obedience to him. We desire to walk in the light and not in the darkness. We seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not in order to impress others around us, as did the Pharisees. They had a mere outward form of righteousness. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is talking about an inward, a heart righteousness, whereby we not only outwardly do what God calls us to do, but we want to, because his law is written upon our hearts. We do so in order to reveal. We walk in his in obedience to his commandments in order to reveal our love and our thankfulness, our gratitude to God, to our Father, who loved us with an everlasting love and has loved us, chose us from eternity to be his own, and sent Jesus to redeem us, and sent his Spirit to give us faith, to give to us the fruit of the Spirit, to implant that in our lives that we might walk in righteousness before him. Having been declared righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness, now we desire to walk in righteousness, to seek first God's kingdom and his lordship over us, and to be obedient and walking in his commandments. Notice the command is here to seek first the kingdom of God. Dear ones, there will be many things in this world that we may lawfully seek after that are not unlawful, and that may be agreeable to God's word. But again, Christ's kingdom is to have the first place. If we eat, if we drink, whatsoever we do, Christ's kingdom has the first place in all of the needs, earthly needs, and even comforts and pleasures of this life that we enjoy. Christ's kingdom and his righteousness holds that which is first place. in what we pursue, in all that we pursue, in our goals, our dreams, our ambitions, in our decisions we make. Do we bring Jesus and the kingdom of God into the decisions? Even decisions that we might, again, think are rather small decisions, but nevertheless, do we seek to include his kingdom and righteousness in all our decisions? In the way we use our money, do we seek, again, to include the Lord in those decisions? In the way that we are entertained, amusements, do we seek the kingdom of God first? In who we marry, do we seek the kingdom of God first? In all of the important decisions and even the lesser decisions, do we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first? God's kingdom and obedience to him is pursued first of all, not as an afterthought. You see, dear ones, he receives and he commands and he authorizes that he receive the first fruits of our treasure, that which he's given to us financially by way of money, that he receive the first fruit of our treasure. Proverbs 3:9. The first fruits of our talents be given over to him, and the first fruits of our time. How do we order our day? Do we just order our day by way of the things that we believe are important to do, or do we order our day according to the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Do we begin our day haphazardly? Do we begin our day in prayer and in his word? Throughout the day, how are we ordering our day? Is our mind still thinking upon the things of God? Not that, again, that, you know, not that we 24 hours a day and all of the seconds and minutes that compose an hour, that they're consciously focused upon the Lord. But are we, again, as we look at our day, are we seeking to order it according to simply our desires, our whims, our pleasures? Are we seeking to order our day with God in mind? Even our work, our jobs, with God in mind. So that, again, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do all to the glory of God. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness is also has to do with our worship. He receives our worship as he has commanded, not as we wish to bring it unto him, but as he has authorized and commanded in his word. Seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness in that he is Lord. He alone is Lord of our conscience, not any man. His word is Lord of our conscience. His commandments are the Lord of our conscience, not the mere commandments of men. To seek God's kingdom first, dear ones, is to begin in our homes, in training our children to trust in the Lord, to love him, and to obey him, to have family worship with them, to catechize them. To see God's righteous kingdom first is to forgive, to comfort, to encourage, and to pray for one another in pursuing the peace, the purity, and unity of Christ's church. We can't hardly say we're seeking the kingdom of God, that we're first seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, when we're not willing to forgive, we're not willing to comfort, we're not willing to encourage, and we're not willing to pray. for one another. And how we adjust. We have a plan for the day. But how do we adjust to the changes and to the delays that God Himself brings to our plans? And how we adjust will reveal whose kingdom we are seeking first and foremost, Christ's or our own. The unfailing promise of Jesus here in Matthew 6:33. This is the unfailing promise of Christ. And all these things, what does he mean by all these things? All these things that we need in this world. All these things that worldly unbelievers seek after and worry about. All of these needs shall be added unto you, shall be provided for you. And that's why you need never to even begin to worry. You see, this is not an unqualified promise. And all these things shall be added unto you. There is a means to that end. There is a means to that promise. And the means to that promise is, but seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. And finally, the third main point. Worry focuses upon future potential troubles without Christ. That's what worry does. Not upon present needs with Christ. Verse 34. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. This is the last reason we are forbidden by Jesus to worry. And again, when it says take no thought, it's the same tense of the verb as was mentioned in verse 31, the aorist tense. And so the idea, the emphasis there is don't even begin to worry once again. Why? Because Jesus, in effect, says, it's foolish. It's foolish to borrow future troubles, potential even troubles, troubles that may never even happen. It's foolish to go into the future and to borrow those troubles and to bring them into the present when there are more than sufficient troubles in the present time for you to take to the Lord. I don't know about you, but my life is not so free of trouble, trials, and afflictions in the present time that I need to go searching for trouble, trials, and afflictions in the future, though I've done so many times. It is right, dear ones, to plan for the future and even to save for the future. But it is a sin to worry about the future and to permit tomorrow to rob you of today's blessings. It's a sin to do so because that's what worry does. It robs you of today's blessings. Let us, dear ones, not be our own persecutors and our own tormentors in doing so. If you wonder whether God will provide for you in the future, you can, again, look back in the past, and you can see how God has provided for you in the past. Because God has a track record. God, we don't have to simply say, well, God, you're asking me to trust you, and yet, you know, I don't know anything about how you've cared for anyone in the past, particularly me. No, God has a track record. If we look in the past, we can see how God has provided for our needs in the past. Provided for us through all the trouble, the heartaches, the suffering, and the trials that we've encountered that he has brought into your life and mine. And it may have been hard. It may have been extremely difficult, those trials, those heartaches, the needs that you had at that time. But he did provide for you, just as he promised. You're here today because he has provided for you, as he always has, because he's unchangeable. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's unchangeable. It's we who are constantly changing, not him. It's not the Lord or his promises that are changing. Our problem is that we walk by feelings, fears, and worries, not by faith in our loving Father who cannot fail to provide for all our needs. That's the problem. Not God changing. It's us. And finally, today's mercies. Today's mercies include the strength that we need for today. What God gives to us today is for us to be strengthened today by way of his mercies, not for tomorrow. He will supply tomorrow the strength and the mercy we need for to face whatever he brings into our path. He'll supply it tomorrow. He supplies today. His mercy is new every morning. Every morning he renews his mercy for today's troubles that we face. And yet we believe that our merciful God has provided for us today, so his mercy will be sufficient for us tomorrow, regardless of what he has ordained for us. That's faith. We believe as Christians that just as he has provided mercy for us today, so he will provide mercy for us tomorrow and for the day after tomorrow. Dear ones, we are not already in our tomorrow. We are in our today. But you know what? Our precious, loving Father is already in our tomorrow. He's omnipresent. He's eternal. He is already in our tomorrow. And knowing that our loving Father is already in our tomorrow takes away all the fear and worry of tomorrow. And that is why Jesus commands us, stop worrying and don't even begin worrying, because our Father is already in our tomorrow. Let us stand in prayer. Our Father, we are indeed needy, not only because of our earthly needs, but we are needy because, Lord, we are so naturally given to worry. And we need, Lord, thy power, we need thy might, we need the faith to lay hold of thee and thy promises, for we are weak. But Lord, thou hast given to us so many reasons, even from the text that Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount, that Lord, there is more than enough information here that if we are able to remember it, memorize it, that we are then able, when worry begins, we are able by thy grace to replace the worry with these reasons why we should not worry. And so, Lord, give us that grace. We yearn for it. We do hunger and thirst for thy righteousness, for thy truth, for thy promises in overcoming our worry and our fears of tomorrow. We ask, Lord, grant it to be so. In Jesus' name, amen.